Welcome back. You're listening Across the Border, our Prophecy Reality Edition, and we are going to continue in this book here, History Unveiling Prophecy, or Time as an Interpreter by H. Grattan Guinness, the book we're reviewing. I think last time we left off on page 146, so we'll be continuing there, part 15. I did a little re-review last week, so it wasn't actually part 15. But we're doing part 15 this week. So if you missed it or wonder why it isn't up there, that's why. Well, that is on the YouTube page. Okay, what else can I say? I guess we're going to jump right in then. And let's get this on the screen here. Page 146. Part 5 of, what chapter? We're in the French Revolution chapter, but this is termination of the 1260 years of papal dominion. The futurists believe that the 1260 years is days, and so they want to put it in, of course, Daniel's 70th week in the future, and we talked plenty about that in the first hour. So if you're interested in what the difference is, well, we've discussed that plenty. So let's jump in here with H. Grattan Guinness. This great prophetic period is mentioned no less than 7 times in Daniel and the Revelation. First, as 3.5 prophetic times in Daniel 7, the persecuting little horn arising among the 10 horns of the divided Roman Empire, and distinguished from them by his episcopal character as having eyes of intelligent oversight, eyes like the eyes of a man, and by his proud, self-exalting utterance having a mouth that spoke very great things, was to exercise tyrannical dominion over the saints. They were to be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. Second, as the 3.5 times of the scattering and subjugation of the holy people of Daniel, of the holy people in Daniel 12, and I heard the man clothed in linen which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swore by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Third, as 42 months during which the holy city shall be trodden under foot, Revelation 11:2, the court which is without the temple leave out or cast out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they trod under foot 42 months. Fourth, as the 1260 days of the prophesying of the sackcloth clothed witnesses, Revelation 11:3. And I will give power unto my witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. Fifth, as the 1260 days during which the persecuted woman is hidden and fed in the wilderness, Revelation 12:6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there, and 1260 days. 6. As the time, times and a half during which the woman is nourished from the persecuting dragon who had been cast down from his place of exaltation, Revelation 12:13 and 14. And when the dragon saw that he was cast out unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child, and to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Seventh. That's 42 months during which the ten-horned beast's power exercises dominion. Finally, making war with the saints and overcoming them, Revelation 13:5. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And those are the seven there. Mentions of this great prophetic time period of 1260 years throughout the Bible. Seven times it is mentioned. Seems appropriate. Our discussion. As the 1260 days are equal to 42 months of 30 days each, and as the 42 months are equal to 3.5 years, it is evident that one and the same period is intended. Should this period be interpreted on a day-day scale or on a year-day scale? In other words, are the 1260 days to be taken as literal days of 24 hours each, or as symbolic days representing 1260 years? We have discovered that the beasts of Daniel and Revelation, with their heads and horns and time, are symbolic representatives of historic events and periods. The reduction is on an enormous scale, as when our world is represented by a globe a foot in diameter. The fulfillment of these prophetic periods on a year-day scale supplies the key to all the rest. The 70 weeks of Daniel 9, extending from the decree of Artaxerxes to the advent and death of Messiah, were fulfilled. Not as 70 literal weeks or 490 days, but as 490 years. Further, both in the Law and the Prophets, this scale is employed in relation to the times prophetically announced. In the Law of Moses, in the words, "After the number of days in which ye searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years. And in the prophecies of Ezekiel, in the passage, "I've laid upon thee the year of their iniquity according to the number of days, 390 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, he lie again on the right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Israel, Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year." Let these facts in relation to the prophetic times be duly considered, and especially the words, "I have appointed thee each day for a year." And the conclusion will be apparent that the clearly symbolic times of Daniel and Revelation may be interpreted on the year-day scale. So the day-year principle, also demonstrated in the Old Testament prophets, may be applied to other prophecies depending on context and language. For example, the 1260 days, 42 months, times, time and a half, are considered almost universally as referring to the same period of the 1260 years of the reign of the papacy, simply because the inconsistent method of reference to the same period indicates the use of symbolic language, which rules out the literal interpretation in the context. An exhaustive and masterly treatise on the year-day system from the pen of Reverend R.T. Burks, fellow of Trinity College, Cambridge, professor of moral philosophy, appeared more than 50 years ago in his work entitled First Elements of Sacred Prophecy, a book now difficult to procure. And, of course, he's speaking in 1906. The following is a brief summary of the general scope of the argument. "The year-day theory," says Professor Burks, may be summed up in these maxims. One, that the church, after the ascension of Christ, was intended of God to be kept in the lively expectation of his speedy return in glory. Two, that in the divine councils, a long period of nearly 2,000 years, was to intervene between the first and second advent and to be marked by a dispensation of grace to the Gentiles or to the nations. Three, that in order to strengthen the faith and hope of the church under the long delay, a large part of the whole interval was prophetically announced, but in such a manner that its true length might not be understood until its close seemed to be drawing near. Four, that in the symbolic prophecies of Daniel and St. John, other times were revealed along with this and included under one common maxim of interpretation. Five, that the periods thus figuratively revealed are exclusively those of Daniel and St. John, which relate to the general history of the church between the time of the prophet and the second advent. Six, that in these predictions each day represents a natural year, as in the vision of Ezekiel. I want to mark, he says natural year. Okay. That a month denotes 30 and a time or year 360 years. The first of these maxims is plain from the statements of the scripture, and the second from the actual history of the world. The third is on a priori grounds, a natural and reasonable inference from the two former, and is the true basis of the year-day theory viewed in its final cause. The three following present the theory itself under its true limits. Perhaps no simpler method could be suggested in which such a partial and half-veiled revelation could be made than that which the Holy Spirit is thus supposed to adopt, resting as it does on a plain analogy of natural times. Starting point of the 1260 years of papal dominion. The decree of the Emperor Justinian in 533 and that of Emperor Phocas in 607 conferred on the Bishop of Rome headship over all the churches of Christendom. Justinian's starting point of the 1260 years. The commencement of the 1260 years, says Cunningham, is to be marked by the giving of the saints and times and laws into the hands of the little horn. That the little horn is the papacy has been established with such force of evidence by Mead, Bishop, Newton, Mr. Faber, and other writers on prophecy, that I do not consider it at all necessary to enter upon the proof of it. Now, there's quite a change from then and now. Of course, Cunningham writing in the early 1800s, I believe, or around the beginning of that century, the 19th century, he's saying, it's so well accepted that the papacy is the seat of the Antichrist that we don't even have to enter into a discussion of that. But we do today because the Counter-Reformation has been very effective. So here we are a couple hundred years later, and 100 years later after the writing of this book, and very few people can even accept the fact that the papacy is the seat of the Antichrist, because the Counter-Reformation, yes, the Jesuit Counter-Reformation, has done its job thoroughly. They have practically wiped out Reformation thought on eschatology. They have vindicated their Papa, their Pope, their Vicar of Christ, sitting on his throne in Rome at the Vatican. We'll continue here. That the little horn is a papacy has been established with such force of evidence by Mead, Bishop, Newton, Mr. Faber, and other writers of prophecy that I do not consider it at all necessary to enter upon the proof of it. The papacy being a spiritual power within the limits of the Roman Empire, Mr. Faber argues, I think rightly when he says that the giving of the saints into the hand of the papacy must be by some formal act of the secular power of that empire constituting the Pope to be the head of the church. It is not, in fact, easy to conceive what other mode the saints could be delivered into the hand of a spiritual authority, which, in its infancy at least, must have been in a great measure dependent upon the secular power for its very existence, and much more for every degree of active power which it was permitted to assume or exercise. Accordingly, we are informed, by the unerring testimony of history, that an act of secular government of the empire was issued in the reign of Justinian, whereof the Roman pontiff was solemnly acknowledged to be the head of the church. That emperor, whose reign was marked by the publication of the volume of civil law, which was afterward adopted through the whole extent of the Roman Empire by the different nations who had divided among themselves its territories, was no less ambitious of distinction as a theologian than as a legislator. At an early period of his reign, he promulgated a severe edict against heretics, which contained a confession of his own faith and was intended to be the common and universal standard of belief to his subjects. The severest penalties were enacted by it against all who refused implicit submission, and that submission, of course, was to the papacy. A second edict of the same nature was issued by Justinian in the month of March 533, and on this occasion he formally wrote to the Pope as the acknowledged head of all the churches and all the holy priests of God for his approbation of what he had done. The epistle, which was addressed to the Pope and another to the Patriarch of Constantinople, were inserted in a volume of civil law. Thus the sentiments contained in them obtained the sanction of the supreme legislative authority of the empire, and in both epistles the above titles were given to the Pope. The answer of the Pope to this imperial epistle was also published with the other documents, and it is equally important, inasmuch as it shows that he understood the reference that had been made to him as being a formal recognition of the supremacy of the See of Rome. From the date of the imperial epistle of Justinian to Pope John in March 533, the saints and times and laws of the church may therefore be considered to have been formally delivered into the hand of the papacy, and this is consequently the true era of the 1260 years. Focus. The focus starting date of the 1260 years. The latter decree is memorialized by the pillar of Focus in Rome, bearing the inscription and date. The usurper Focus was the murderer of the lawful emperor Mauritius, of four of his sons, of his brother Petrus, and of the emperor's widow Constantina, and her daughter. Such was the second man who bestowed universal headship over the churches of Christendom on Boniface III. That's Pope Boniface III. It is manifest that the rise of the papacy was gradual. A second decree, similar to that of Justinian, was issued by Focus in 606, and a long list of prophetic interpreters from the 16th to the 19th century can be shown who adopted this latter decree as the proper starting point of the 1260 years of papal dominion. And he goes through some of those here, and written in Old English, you can see all of the spellers, typos, but they're not really typos, it's just Old English. Bullinger in 1573 refers to the notable preceding action of Gregory the Great, the Bishop of Constantinople, blinded with ambition, required to have the supremacy given him, whom Pelagius and Gregory, bishops of Rome, withstood, and this later so impugned with supremacy of the Patriarch of Constantinople that he slicked not to call him the vauntcurer of Antichrist. I'm sure I know what a vauntcurer is, which would usurp the title of general bishop. I think that's the precursor of Antichrist. There remain not a few epistles written of this matter, which register nevertheless a few years after, when bishops of Rome were sore afraid lest the dignity should be given to the bishops of Constantinople. Boniface III obtained of the emperor Focus, the murderer, that he which was bishop of old Rome should be taken for the universal bishop, and Rome of the head of all churches, which constitutes set up the pope in authority, so as he was now taken of the most part of the West bishops for the apostolical, and many matters were brought to him for to determine, whereby he got favor of many princes, chiefly in France, by whose aid he drove out of Italy both emperor of Greece and the kings of Lombardy, and brought Rome and the best of most flourishing parts of Italy under his own subjection. And basically what he's saying there in this, and then let's see, that 147, that's from Bullinger on the Revelation, and I don't, early English, so you know that's a little bit historical there. But what he's saying is that the Bishop of Constantinople wanted to take the bishopric onto himself as being the supreme over the Roman, the church, over all the earth. So the Bishop of Rome went to Phocas, the emperor, and says, hey, you know, make me, you know, let's reinforce what was prior done in 533. Let's do that in the year 606. So Phocas conceded to the bishop at Rome, that being Boniface, and said, hey, Boniface, you're it, not the guy over there at Constantinople, but you are the head and supreme bishop of all the churches over the whole earth. And that's what happened in 606. So I still hold that the former is a true one, but you see a progression there from and also you see a progression of the decline of the papacy's power from the French Revolution to 1870, when they finally lost, the Bishop of Rome finally lost all temporal power completely, even over its own Vatican, which was not restored until 1929. Okay, we're going to pick up here when we get back from this break. You're listening to Cross the Border, our Prophecy Reality Edition, and we're going through History Unveiling Prophecy. And when I get back, I'll tell you how to get a copy of this book for your own library. If you want to understand history and prophecy better than the guy over there at Got Questions, it's not that difficult. You may have to read it 3 or 4 times, but it'll sink in. Okay, we'll be back in a few minutes.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on internet or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. Then, when you subscribe, we will send you the last quarterly MP3 CD of that program immediately, and continue to do so with each new quarter. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe, so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
Anyway, we've been talking about the beginning of the 1260 years, and I hope everybody understands why we believe that it's a year day in the context of what's given in Scripture and throughout the seven places that that period of time is revealed, and throughout Daniel and the Revelation, that they all refer to the same period of time. Yes, they do. All refer to the same period of time. So we get to the conclusion of the matter, and that's the matter that we're talking about. From the decree of Justinian, AD 533, the 1260-year period reached its termination in AD 1793, the central year of the French Revolution, that of the Reign of Terror, and the execution of Louis XVI and Marie Antoinette. From the Decree of Phocas in 606 AD, the 1260 years terminated in 1866. The years 1866 through 1870 witnessed the overthrow of Papal Austria by Protestant Prussia, the Spanish insurrection, the Queen deposed, the Ecumenical Council at Rome, and the declaration of papal infallibility. Almost oxymoronic that they would declare themselves infallible at the same time that their temporal authority is being overthrown finally and completely. The overthrow of the imperial power of papal France and its conflict with Prussia and the rise of the Kingdom of United Italy and of the Protestant Empire of Germany. In 1870, the Pope of Rome was decreed infallible and lost the temporal sovereignty which he had held for more than 1,000 years. As there is not the slightest probability that United Italy will consent to give up its dearly won position and restore the secular dominion of the popes, we are warranted in considering that the year 1870 as that which witnessed the end of blatant papal temporal power, as the head, as it were, wounded to death, finally and fully a reality, was born anew, raised from the dead, as it were, as an independent power in 1929, that of a sovereign city-state, the Vatican. And of course, that final chapter sentence there is part of our updating and revision of the book and our republication of it, because that's the truth. What the papacy lost in 1870, at the same time it declared itself infallible. Like I said, how oxymoronic can you get? Well, that had, that as it were, wounded to death, finally and fully a reality, born anew, raised from the dead, as it were, as an independent power in 1929. And I have a footnote there, Revelation 13:12, so you'll see that there, about the how it was healed of that deadly wound. And I put a mark there, editor. That's the editor's note. Some of our additional, or addition, or revision. Because there is no way in 1906 that our author, our original author, H. Grattan Guinness, could have known what was going to happen. Okay, five. Anticipation of a final fall of papal dominion. The application and adjustment of the prophetic times to the order of historical events has, during the last 19 centuries, advanced continually in the degree of its correctness. This was, of course, to be expected. The mysterious form in which the prophetic times in Daniel and the Revelation are stated, that the ignorance of the church as to the duration of her pilgrimage and of the long apostasy which was to cast its shadow on her career, account for the errors of her earlier interpretations of these times, while the growing revelations of history explain the gradual advance in her comprehension of prophetic chronology so distinctly visible in later centuries, and especially during the last 700 years. And here, you know, I have to comment that we draw a distinction between futurism and historicism. See, because the degree, see, it advances continually in the degree of its correctness, that is historicism. And it's to be expected during the passage of time. Whereas futurism, you know, because what we do is the correctness of it is verified by history as the history passes, and we go, well, this guy was correct and this guy wasn't. See, and that's how historicism is verified by history. But futurism, there's no verification whatsoever. It's all speculation, and it never has to be verified. That's to the rapture in the 70th week of Daniel. There is no verification needed, necessary, because the church is not even going to be here if their method of interpretation is true, which it is not. And that's why I wrote my book, When the Third Temple is Built. Okay? Because we know what's going to happen. There is no pre-tribulation rapture. Daniel 70th week has been verified as fulfilled in history. That's historicism, verified by history, held to a strict standard of verification after it comes to pass. With futurism, there is no verification process. But we will verify historicism when they start to build the temple and nobody's raptured out. Of course, they have two fallbacks. Now, we got to go through all of those several fallback positions called mid-tribulation and post-tribulation rapture before we can finally say that it's false. Because the whole seven-year tribulation, from the failure of the first pre-tribulation rapture to the failure of the mid-tribulation rapture to the failure of the post-tribulation rapture, will verify the historicist position that the 70th week followed the 69th week, and Jesus put an end to the sacrifice and oblation by the sacrifice of himself in the midst of the 70th week in history, as foretold by Daniel and by Christ himself, who verified the prophecies of Daniel, and that Daniel's 70th week is completely fulfilled. Read my book. And that's what Michael was pointing to when he was writing to the guy from Got Questions. Well, they got no answers because he never answered the question. I hope Michael will go back at him one more time. Maybe send him a link to today's program. Say, hey, this guy talked about you. Oh, yeah. Okay. Anyway, let's jump back. I had to put my commentary in there. Let's jump back to our... Okay. This was, of course, to be expected. The mysterious form in which the prophetic times of Daniel and the Revelation are stated, and the ignorance of the church as to the duration of her pilgrimage, and the long apostasy which was to cast its shadow on her career, account for the errors of earlier interpretations of these times, while the growing revelations of history explain the gradual advance in her comprehension of prophetic chronology, so distinctly visible in later centuries, and especially during the last 700 years. And of course, he's writing in 1906, and he's saying, especially during the last 700 years, the reformers understood prophecy. They understood the 1260 years. They identified the Antichrist. They identified the reign of the Antichrist and his rule over the saints of God and the persecutions and the martyrs. And they understood her punishment that began after the 1260 years with the French Revolution. Continuing on here. From Cyprian's time, near the middle of the 3rd century, as Eliot reminds us, and that is E.B. Eliot, who wrote the Horae Apocalypticae, as Eliot reminds us, quote, even to the times of Joachim and the Waldenses in the 12th century, there was kept up a succession of expositors in the church, a recognition of the precise year-day principle of interpretation and its application made, not without consideration and argument, to one and another of the chronological prophetic periods of days, including the shorter one of those that were involved in the prophecies respecting Antichrist, though not so far to that of the 1260 predicted days of Antichrist duration. An inconsistency that's very obvious and only to be accounted for, I think, by the supposition of some providential overruling of men's minds, whereby they were restrained from entertaining the view and carrying out their own principles so long as it would necessarily have involved the conclusion of Christ's advent being an event very distant. Further, it appears that so soon as ever it was possible to entertain the year-day principle and yet to have an expectation of Christ's advent being near at hand, so soon the application was made of it to the 1260 days predicted of Antichrist's duration in Daniel and the Revelation. At the close of the 12th century, Joachim Abbas made a first and rude attempt at it, and late in the 14th century, the Wycliffite Walter Brut followed, saying that finally they made an attempt at applying the year-day principle. And actually, after the overthrow of pagan Rome with Constantine, some actually thought they were living in the millennium, the promised millennial reign of Christ, because of the peace that followed and the persecution of Christians to stop. Once the Antichrist arose, they understood, well, nope, this is not the millennium. And then it began to dawn in their mind that there's something else going on and a clearer understanding of prophecy. And that's what is revealed here. The commentary on the Revelation by Joachim Abbas, abbot of the monastery of Caracco in Calabria, was written about the year 1183. Having become famous for his gift to scriptural research, he received permission from Pope Lucius III in 1182 to retire a while from the abbacy and its active occupation in order to give himself more entirely to these studies. Nearly 1260 years had elapsed from the nativity of Christ to the period in which Joachim wrote. Had Antichrist already come? We may probably conclude, says Joachim, that Antichrist is even now in the world, though the hour of his clear manifestation has not yet come. The holy city trodden down during the prophesying of the witnesses he held to be the Latin church and empire, and the 42 months in which the witnesses preached, clothed in sackcloth signifies so many generations of the cleric and monastic orders. And, you know, Joachim was a Catholic. He got permission from the Pope to leave off so he could study prophecy. And this was the conclusion that he comes to in 1183, continuing, i.e., so many generations of cleric and monastic witnessing orders. According to his own explanation elsewhere of the 5 months of the scorpion locus, a period of 1260 years, it was impossible, of course, for Joachim and the abbot of the Roman Catholic monastery to apply the 1260 years prophesying of the witnesses to definitely anti-Romish testimony. He saw that the harlot city of the Revelation meant Rome, that the Antichrist would be the counterfeit of Christ, and that false prophets would issue out of the bosom of the church. But to rightly value the Protestant testimony, which had even then commenced among the Waldenses, and was now to grow in later times to such gigantic proportion, was beyond his power. Not so, however, with Walter Brut, the Wycliffite in 1391, whose testimony is given to us by the Venerable Fox from original documents. To him, the 1260 days of prophecy were so many years, to be reckoned from the Hadrian desolation of Jerusalem to his own day. But what if the Hadrian date was too early a starting point? To reckon the 1260 years from the rise of the papacy would throw its termination into the distant future. Who should be bold enough to do this? 170 years roll away, the Reformation has come, and the Romish Counter-Reformation is in full flood. The massacre of the Huguenots in France is imminent. The dreadful massacre of St. Bartholomew. It is the year 1571. David Chytraeus ventures to indicate the decree of Phocas as the possible commencing point of papal dominion. He says that if reckoned from the beginning of the overthrow of Western Roman Empire by the Gothic Alaric in 412, the termination of the 1260 years would be 1672, or 100 years later than the date which he wrote, while if reckoned from the Pope exalting decree of Phocas in 606, its determination would fall in 1866, or 295 years later. According to this, there might remain about 300 years of the fatal dominion of Antichrist. The pontificate of Pius IX, the last pope exercising temporal sovereignty, witnessed a double overthrow of the papal power. The first of these took place in the year 1848. Marvelous were the events of this period. In a single fortnight in that year, a conflagration broke out which blazed from the shores of the Atlantic to the Vistula. France, Germany, Austria, and Italia were convulsed by the earthquake shocks of revolution. Thrones fell like trees before a tornado. Lamartine and Louis Blanc, who were eyewitnesses and actors in the revolution, have each written its history. The literature of the subject is voluminous. Grainer de Cosnac, Raynal, Lord Normanby, Cosadere, Emily Thomas, Prodan, Gray, Lisbeck, Prevost Peridol, Gainot, Jules Simon, and other writers of various nationalities have told its tale. In this century of continental history, Rose has given a synopsis and diagram summary of the revolutionary events of 1848. In July 1847, the profound tranquility of the Western world was proclaimed from the thrones of England and France. On the 23rd of February, 1848, the revolution brocade at Paris. Brocades were thrown up, the Tuileries ransacked, prisons opened, frightful disorders committed. Louis-Philippe abdicated on February 24th. A republic was proclaimed from the steps of the Hôtel de Ville. February 26th, the perpetual banishment of Louis-Philippe and his family was decreed. On the 25th of May, election of Louis-Napoleon to the National Assembly followed on the 18th of June. So that's not the Napoleon of the French after the French Revolution. This is a later Napoleon, Louis-Napoleon. On the 25th of June, Paris was in a state of siege with which 16,000 people were killed or wounded. On the 20th of December, Louis Napoleon was proclaimed President of the French Republic. On March 15th, a little more than a fortnight after the fall of Louis Philippe, a constitution was proclaimed at Rome. The Pope fled to Gaeta on the 24th of November, where an asylum had been provided for him by the King of Naples. On the 8th of February, 1849, the Pope was formally deposed from his temporal authority and a republic proclaimed. The revolutionary contagion penetrated with amazing rapidity into every stronghold of European despotism. Metternich fled before it, leaving the once powerful empire whose policy had so long guided a prey to terrible calamities. It descended the Rhine along its entire course from the mountains of the Black Forest, stirring its dukedoms and electorates into tumult and insurrection. It struck eastward to the very heart of Germany, still producing wherever it came to the same commotions, popular assemblies, demands, threats, insurrection, skirmishing, and all hostile to the royal prerogative. The great kingdom of Prussia fell at its shock and was well nigh prostrated. The force of the movement was spent only when it had reached the Russian frontier. Providence had said to it, "Thitherto and no further," and now accordingly its progress was arrested. It did not cross the Vistula, for Russia forms no part of the Roman earth, and Providence was reserved for this powerful kingdom. It would most appear for others, such was the extent of the movement. On almost the same day, the various nations inhabiting from the hills of Sicily to the shores of the Baltic met to discuss the same grievances and urge the same demands. They did not act by concert. Nothing had been arranged beforehand. None were more astonished at what was going on than the actors themselves in these scenes. One mighty influence had moved the minds of 100 nations as the mind of one man, and all obeyed a power which every one felt to be irresistible. Then suddenly all the lights of political heaven smitten, as it seemed at the time, extinguished. All over papal Europe, royalty was smitten, suddenly, terribly smitten. Laws were abolished, armies were forced to flee, dynasties were sent into exile, the supreme power was in the dust, and the mob was the monarch. The flight of the Pope of Rome was followed by anarchy and the dissolution of civil society in Italy. The Roman Republic, which had been proclaimed, proved short-lived. In 1849, it was forcibly suppressed by the French Republic, and the Pope restored to temporal dominion by French soldiers. The sight of the soldiers of Republican France in the streets of Rome compelled the Romans to submit to very much worse government than that which the French themselves had rejected at the cost of revolution, and doing so professedly for the sake of French religion was singularly loathsome, one, and grievously revolting and demoralizing to the conscience of Europe. And we have just run out of time. So, we'll have to pick up there next time. But you can imagine, if you're a European hearing all these names, it's like hearing the names of the different states in America and what was going on. That's how real it was if you were in the papal dominion, or at least the area of the papal dominion. Okay, well, that's where we ended on page 54 today. We'll see you next time on Cross the Border. This is our Prophecy Reality Edition. May the Almighty bless each and every one of you as you continue in His kingdom.
Visit crosstheborder.org. CROSS, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. That's crosstheborder.org.
I know you all want answers, and believe me, so do I, and I'll do my best to get them.
Despite Nicolas Cage's promise to do his best to get Left Behind Rapture answers for us, don't hold your breath. Not everyone believes Left Behind is true prophecy. Some may even regard as conspiratorial the mainstream re-release of the Left Behind movie with actor Nicolas Cage portraying the main character, as an attempt to further reinforce, in the minds of all, this perception of false prophecy, in order to condition the masses for the play about to begin. If you want true Bible prophecy answers, get the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. The author exposes the Latin rapture origin, the seven-year tribulation deception, true Bible revelation of Daniel's 70 weeks, the abomination of desolation, the restrainer, America in the revelation, the image of the beast and the mark of the beast, and the truth about God's chosen people, and so much more about Bible prophecy. This book will shatter the left-behind paradigm of future events. Get the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. That's crosstheborder.org.
The book of Revelation says, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone, absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today, so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.